The eyes of your heart ever locked eyes with the King of Majesty. In those moments, when in my soul there is a secret meeting of the eyes, I know what it's like to feel deep shame. The gaze in which the music of all good, truth, and beauty meets me. Have you ever been burned by the gaze of the good? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who was so good that you felt ashamed of yourself? In Crime and Punishment by Dostoevsky, Raskolnikov, the protagonist who has committed murder, meets Sonia, an innocent girl forced into prostitution, filled with moral purity and goodness. While she eventually becomes the means of his repentance, he taunts her with his cruelty at first. He frames her as a religious maniac and expresses what seems to be a kind of disdain. But he is also taken with her. In truth, it is a front for his deep guilt. Her presence, colored with the light of moral beauty, burns a soul covered in its own taint with the awareness of how far it falls short. This falling short is sin. But the gaze of the good is kind. Raskolnikov yields to the call latent within her moral goodness. It is that call that becomes flesh and took on real human eyes in Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is the summons of God who says, "A broken and contrite heart, I will not despise." In repentance, the soul yields to the summons of God in Christ Jesus, and Christ breathes his life into the soul by the Holy Spirit, including us in his own life. But why is it sufficient to wipe away the whole debt of sin? Because Jesus Christ's life is infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly. St. Thomas Aquinas, writing of the Passion, writes the following: "I answer that he properly atones for an offense who offers something which the offended one loves equally, or even more than he detested the offense. But by suffering out of love and obedience, Christ gave more to God than was required to compensate for the offense of the whole human race. First of all, because of the exceeding charity from which he suffered. Secondly, on account of the dignity of his life, which he laid down in atonement. For it was the life of one who was God and man. Thirdly, on account of the extent of the passion and the greatness of the grief endured, as stated above. And therefore, Christ's passion was not only a sufficient, but a superabundant atonement for the sins of the human race, according to 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." How is it that that can be appropriated to each person? Aquinas answers, "The head and members are as one mystic person, and therefore Christ's satisfaction belongs to all the faithful as being his members. Also, insofar as any two men are one in charity, the one can atone for the other, as shall be shown later. But the same reason does not hold good of confession and contrition, because atonement consists in an outward action for which helps may be used, among which friends are to be computed. In other words, because head and members are one, the outward action that Christ did, namely, in offering to the Father the gift of his life, can be counted to us because we are made one with him by the Spirit, so that when Christ suffers for us, it is really the condemnation of the Father against sin meted out. When he offers up that life of love for us, it is really a gift that he offers to the Father in the representative place of humanity." So there's this tweet that Trent Horn released that says, "Apostolic Christianity maintains the 2,000-year-old tradition of giving God true worship through a sacrifice that is worthy of his infinite majesty. Nothing we have comes anywhere close to having that value. Instead, we give God the only thing that has this value, God himself. But what Trent doesn't realize is that it's actually better than he possibly could have imagined. Here's what Aquinas didn't understand. Because that gift of love in Christ is always infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly, it always fully eradicates the debt of sin. There is no punishment left for those in Christ. There's no score of justice left to settle. God might send chastisements, but in Christ, those are purely and solely medicinal, meant to heal us. And because we are engrafted into Christ by repentance and furthered in our union with him by the Eucharist, we receive in both the full remission of sins. The Anglican Bishop Thomas Cooper therefore wrote, "Jesus Christ, by his infallible promise, unfeignedly giveth to the faith of his people the very fruition of his body and blood, with the whole benefit of his precious passion and death, by the working of the Holy Spirit, marvelously joineth us in one body together with him." It's talking about what happens in the Eucharist. And similarly, John Jewell, quote, "Herein we teach the people not that a naked sign or token, but that Christ's body and blood indeed and verily be given to us, that we verily eat it, that we verily drink it, that we verily be relieved and live by it, that we are bones of his bones and flesh of his flesh, that Christ dwelleth in us and we in him. Thus, spiritually, and with the mouth of our faith, we eat the body of Christ and drink his blood, even as verily as his body was verily broken and his blood shed upon the cross." And of course, Richard Hooker writes the following, quote, "The bread and cup are his body and blood, because they are causes instrumental, upon the receipt whereof the participation of his body and blood ensues. Our souls and bodies are quickened to eternal life. Our effects, the cause whereof, is the person of Christ. His body and blood are the true wellspring out of which this life flows. So that his body and blood are in that very subject whereto they minister life, not only by effect or operation, even as the influence of the heavens is in plants, beasts, men, but also by a far more divine and mystical kind of union, which makes us one with him, even as he and the Father are one." So the reason the Eucharist is actually even better than Trent Horn realizes is because in the Eucharist, Christ gives the entire benefit of his passion to us. And why is this? Because in the Eucharist, by giving us his body and blood, Christ in that act engrafts us further into himself. And remember, it is his life that he presents to the Father as always, ever, infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly. And Christ offers himself, and in that offering of himself, offers us up to the Father. So yes, we impetrate the mercies of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, through which the sacrifice of Christ is represented for the forgiveness of sins and before the eyes of the Father, of course. But what that really means is not that a new sacrifice is made or that merit is only kind of partially sort of released by the act performed. But rather, what it means is that Christ, by his gracious act, causes us to participate in his self-offering to the Father. In the bread and wine, he presents that self-same humanity he right now offers before the Father and engrafts us into that self-offering. And because of that, because we receive that self-offering of Christ, we are completely absolved of the debt of sin because we are engrafted into that whose life is infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly, and for whom the smallest degree of life is infinitely more lovely than sin is ugly. And Christ takes us in the Eucharist, having engrafted us into himself, and sings us back, as it were, to the Father. As notes in the symphony of praise, he always sings to the Father. We become instruments in that great symphony. And as a result, there is no more reparation to pay to the Father. That self-offering is reparation enough. And so, again, it's actually far better than Trent realizes there. He offers the sacrifice and the whole benefit of that sacrifice to you. If you would repent, turn to him with a full purpose of amendment, and with that full purpose of amendment, come to the table and there be assured that you belong to Christ.